If you're just joining us today, we're journeying through the Gospel of John, and today we come to the dead center of the book, the section that many scholars consider to be the climax of John's Gospel. But to understand what's going on in this section, we need to begin by understanding the context in which this conversation between Christ and his opponents took place. John begins our passage today by telling us of the context. He says this in verse 22 of chapter 10. Then the festival of dedication took place in Jerusalem, and it was winter. Jesus was walking in the temple in Solomon's colonnade. So the festival of dedication is what you and I know as Hanukkah. It occurs on December 25th of the Jewish calendar, and it's a specific holiday for them. It's their version of July 4th. And so what happened that they celebrate in Hanukkah is when a guy whose name was Judas of Maccabees overthrew a Greek king. All right. So in 165 BC, the Greek king Antiochus Epiphanes invaded Israel, defeated Jerusalem, and set up a temple to Zeus in the temple of the Hebrew people in Jerusalem. That happened in 165 BC. And that started a rebellion led by this guy, Judas of Maccabees, who came in and was able to defeat the Greeks, drive them out of Jerusalem, and reestablish the freedom of the people of God to worship the living God in the temple of God in Jerusalem. And that's what they celebrated for Hanukkah. It was their version of July 4th. It was their Independence Day. Now, Jesus was roughly 33 years old at this point. So if you do the math on that, 165 BC plus the 33 years of Jesus' life equals 199 years since this took place. So we were coming up on the 200th anniversary of the Independence Day celebration of the people of God, when Jesus walks into Solomon's colonnade, right? Solomon was the son of David, the Davidic king, their greatest ruler. It was when Israel was at the peak culturally. It's when they were the biggest power in the region. They were at the top. And so Jesus is walking through Solomon's colonnade on their July 4th when he's approached by a group of people who ask him this question in the face of the Romans having invaded and taken over, right? So they're currently under Roman rule. The Romans haven't set up a temple to Caesar inside the temple, but the Jewish people are thinking it's just kind of a matter of time, right? They worship Caesar. We're going to, you know, it's just going to be a minute or two, and then they're going to do this. And so it's in this context that we read in verse 24, the Jews surrounded him and asked, "How long are you going to keep us in suspense? If you're the Messiah, tell us plainly." So do you see how loaded a question this is? They're saying, hey, listen, God has always promised to send us this messianic king called the Christ, this Messiah. And he was supposed to be this descendant of David, like Solomon, our former great king. And he's going to come, God said, and establish the kingdom of God on the earth. Are you him or not? Just tell us plainly. It's time. And the answer, obviously, is yes. Because look at how the angel Gabriel introduced Jesus to his mother Mary when she discovered that she was going to be pregnant with the Son of God. Luke 1, 30 through 33. The angel told her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. Now listen. You'll conceive and give birth to a son, and you will name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." So the answer to the question, are you the Messiah, is, yeah, I am. But look at how Jesus answers the question. Verse 25, "I did tell you, and you don't believe." Jesus answered them, "The works that I do in my Father's name testify about me, but you don't believe because you're not my sheep. Why didn't Jesus just say yes? Why didn't he say, yeah, I'm him? Bow down. Because saying yes would not have been telling them plainly. They're asking him to tell them plainly whether or not he's the Messiah. But if he had said yes on the near 200th anniversary of their July 4th, when they're looking for the next Judas of Maccabees to roll in there and overthrow the Romans politically and militarily so they can become a world superpower again, if he had said yes to that, that would actually have been a no, right? That's not what he came to do. And you see that very clearly when Jesus interacts with the Roman governor over Jerusalem on the day he was betrayed and brought before Pilate. This is what we read about his interaction with Pilate in John 18. Then Pilate went back to the headquarters, summoned Jesus, and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Are you asking this on your own, or have others told you about me?" "I'm not a Jew, am I?" Pilate replied. "Your own nation and the chief priest handed you over to me. What have you done?" "My kingdom is not of this world," said Jesus. "If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I wouldn't be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not from here." "You are a king then?" Pilate asked. "You say that I'm a king," Jesus replied. "I was born for this and have come into the world for this, to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." Jesus is saying basically the same thing in our passage in verse 27, where he says, "My sheep hear my voice, I know them, and they follow me." You see, because the kingdom of God is a spiritual kingdom, it cannot be established on the earth militarily or politically. It is not coming by force. It is coming through faith. And so, in order for Jesus to become your king, you have to listen to what he says and you have to trust what he did. And so, Jesus isn't, his kingship, his messiahship isn't a fact, a political fact to be checked. He's a person to be trusted. And so that's why when Pilate says, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus' question to him is, "Are you saying that, or did someone tell you that?" Like, who's saying I'm king? Are you saying I'm king, Pilate? See, even as Pilate is in a position to release him from being executed, Jesus is like a heat-seeking missile going after Pilate's heart. He's not worried. He's not freaked out about his execution. He's trying to help Pilate make a really eternal, life-altering decision. Are you going to say that I'm your king or not? Well, when you start listening to Jesus, what does he say that he's come to do? Well, what he says is, verse 28, "I've come to give them eternal life, and they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." Do you see what Jesus is saying here? He's claiming to be more than the Messiah. He's claiming to be bigger than the King of the Jews. What he's claiming to be is God himself. He's claiming divinity. A claim that his contemporaries completely understood and did not believe. Verse 31. "Again, the Jews picked up rocks to stone him. Jesus replied, 'I've shown you many good works from the Father. For which of these works are you stoning me?' 'We aren't stoning you for a good work,' the Jews answered, 'but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God.'" Which means Jesus was speaking plainly to them. They asked him to tell them plainly who he was, and he did. He said, I'm God. If you want to know who I am, I'm telling you who I am. I'm your creator, come to earth to be among you. It doesn't get much plainer than that. And yet they didn't believe. Why not? Right? Why not? Well, because like so many of us, they wanted to control God. The goal of their religious life wasn't to know God. The goal of their religious life was to get God to do what they wanted him to do. They wanted life to work in a black and white fashion where good people get good things that they deserve and bad people get bad things that they deserve, and that God helps those who help themselves. And they'd shown up in the Capitol on July 4th ready to have God send them a military Messiah who would lead them to overthrow the Roman pagan rule that had become a problem for them. That was their plan. And the bad news for them was God was there, the Messiah had come, but he thought they had a bad plan. And the reason was because the slavery they needed to be set free from wasn't the slavery to the Romans. The slavery they needed to be set free from was the slavery to themselves, their slavery to their own sinful ambitions, demands, desires, and flesh. Paul, who was one of them, right? So when at this point in his life, Paul was part of the crowd who hated Jesus because he wasn't on board with what Paul thought about how life with God should work, and he considered Jesus a blasphemer at this point in the when we're in this passage here. Later, he would bow the knee to Christ, and he would explain this when writing the letter as a Jewish man to Roman Christians. This is what he would say in Romans 3. What shall we conclude then? Are we, he means Jews, are we any better? No, not at all. We've already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. And so Paul's explaining, hey, listen, let me explain why the Messiah can't take your side against the Romans, where you're the good guys and they're the bad guys. The answer is there aren't any good guys. From God's perspective, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And so our problem isn't one another. Our problem is us. We're our problem. We're our biggest problem. And so in order to save us, our Lord has to save us from ourselves. So Jesus tries to do that with them. Right? He doesn't give up on them. They've just accused him of blasphemy, but he keeps going after them, just like he went after Pilate. And he starts trying to reason with them from the Hebrew Scriptures, explaining how he's the Son of God in what's called a lesser to greater argument. And here's how he makes it from Psalm 82. Jesus answered them in verse 34, "Isn't it written in your law, 'I said you are gods'? If he called those to whom the word of God came gods, and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say you're blaspheming to the one the Father set apart and sent into the world because I said I'm the Son of God? If I am not doing my Father's work, don't believe me. But if I am doing them and you don't believe me, believe the works. This way you will know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father." All right, so what Jesus is doing here, it's hard to see this, so we're going to have to kind of roll it back a little bit and unpack it. He's going through Psalm 82. And in Psalm 82, a very interesting thing happens. God appears in the assembly of the righteous, right? This is in the temple where the Sanhedrin has gathered together, and the rulers, the elders of that Hebrew church, are gathered together to make decisions. And God is confronting them in Psalm 82 and saying, you're not taking care of the poor and the powerless. you're not caring for the weak and the needy, but you're my sons, right? You're my sons. So he's rebuking them in Psalm 82. Let's look at it together. Psalm 82, God stands in the divine assembly. He pronounces judgment among the gods. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Provide justice for the needy and the fatherless. Uphold the rights of the oppressed and the destitute. Rescue the poor and the needy. Save them from the power of the wicked. They do not know or understand. They wander in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are shaken. I said, you are gods. You are all sons of the Most High. However, you will die like humans and fall like any other ruler. Rise up, God, judge the earth, for all the nations belong to you. And so Jesus' point in referencing Psalm 82 is this. Listen, when God was speaking to the kings of Israel, when God was speaking to the elders of the church, he's calling them gods and sons of God as a way of dignifying them and talking about their relationship with him into eternity and what's going to happen there. And he's doing it while he's mad at them. And if he calls you guys gods, how much more am I actually the Son of God when I walk down here among you and do the very things that the people in Psalm 82 are being rebuked for? I'm healing the blind. I'm lifting up the oppressed. I'm taking care of the poor and the needy. I'm literally raising the dead. So even if you don't believe me, just pay attention to what God's doing through me and listen to that. Pay attention to that. It's what Jesus is inviting them to do. But rather than listen to God's word from Psalm 82 or pay attention to the miracles that Jesus was doing in their midst, verse 39 tells us, then they were trying again to seize him, but he escaped their grasp. Which means they decided, you know, citizen's arrest is probably the best course of action right now. Let's just go into mob rule and let's turn on this guy because he's become too dangerous and he's not useful to us politically anymore. He's not going to get us where we want to go. And this is always a temptation for the people of God. We need to understand this. Dr. Tim Keller talks about this in the quote we've put on the front of your bulletin where he says, all humans struggle with a sense of being dependent and powerless. The original temptation of the Garden of Eden was to resent the limits God had put on us and to seek to be as God by taking power over our own destiny. We gave in to this temptation, and now it's part of our nature. Rather than accept our finitude and dependence on God, we desperately seek ways to assure ourselves that we still have power over our own lives, but this is an illusion. You see, you need to come to an end to this false idea that you can control tomorrow. You can't. You don't know. You have no idea what tomorrow holds. But you know this. You know who holds tomorrow. You know the person who's written all the days ordained for you before any of them come to pass. You know him. And so, what does Jesus do? Well, he doesn't give up on them. Instead, he departs Jerusalem. He pulls himself out of this political conversation, and he goes back into the wilderness where everything began. He goes back to the place that John the Baptist, at the beginning of John, in John chapter 1, was preaching. Verse 40, so he departed again across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing earlier, and he remained there. Now, why would he do that? Well, two reasons. Number one, when you live in a city, because a city is where culture dominates nature, it's easy to believe that you can control all things, right? The nature of cities is to exert control over our environment. So when you live here, it's very easy to think, I'm God. There's nothing I can't do. We can figure this out. But when you go camping and you're out in the wilderness where nature dominates culture, what happens? Well, you start feeling very small. You start feeling your finitude. You start feeling your dependence. It makes you get in touch with your own vulnerability, and it resets your heart. So that's the first thing. Jesus wanted to change the context of the conversation, but the second thing he wanted to do is remind them what God had been telling them through John the Baptist years earlier. And what had he told them? Well, this very group of people had left Jerusalem and gone out to the wilderness, and they had asked John this same question. John 1, verse 20. He didn't deny, but confessed, "I'm not the Messiah." Now, they had been sent from the Pharisees, verse 24. So they asked him, "Why then do you baptize if you aren't the Messiah or Elijah or the prophet?" "I baptize with water," John answered them. "Someone stands among you, but you don't know him. He is the one coming after me, whose sandals straps I am not worthy to untie." All this happened in Bethany across the Jordan where John was baptizing. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the one I told you about. After me comes a man who ranks ahead of me because he existed before me. I didn't know him, but I came baptizing with water so that he might be revealed to Israel." And John testified, "I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove and rested on him. I didn't know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water told me, 'The one you see the Spirit descending and resting on, he's the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God.'" Now, here's the important thing to realize about this interaction. Jesus was younger than John. John was his older cousin. He was born several months before Jesus. And so when John the Baptist said, "Listen, there's one among you who's greater than me because he existed before me." And then he points to Jesus and says, "That's him. And I'm not worthy to untie his sandal straps because he is the Son of God." He's inviting them to realize who you're talking to. So what happened when people went out there in the wilderness to search for Jesus? Verse 41, many came to him and said, "John never did a sign, but everything John said about this man was true, and many believed in him there." So how can you do that? How can you come to him like Allie is doing right now to receive a peace that we sang about that transcends your circumstances? How can you do that? Well, Jesus tells us how. Verse 27, "My sheep hear my voice. I know them, and they follow me." Coming to Christ begins by seriously listening to what he said about himself. And when we do, what do we hear him saying? Verse 30, "I and the Father are one." You need to understand that God is a being that is so transcendent, he's of a different order than we are. He's a different type of being than we are. And what he is he's a being made up of three persons. And those persons are the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So as close as we can come to understanding what God is like as a being is this: if you think of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit as three persons in one being, in some sense, just like you're self-aware, right? You can think about how you're doing. You can have a conversation with yourself in your own head. You know how you can do that? Well, in some sense, the Son is the Father's self-image. The Son is what the Father thinks of himself. And the Spirit is how the Father feels about himself. Right? He's the affection he has for his own perfection. And he's full of himself in the most glorious way. He delights in who he is. He's perfect. in all of his ways. So perfect, in fact, that he couldn't keep it to himself. He created a people to depend on him so that he could generously give them all things. That's where you come from. And so what the Son is saying, what John the Baptist was explaining is, Jesus existed as the Son of God before he was born. And he came down here and took on flesh, and he dwelled among us. He's very God of very God, walking around in our midst. Hebrews 1 puts it this way, long ago, God spoke to our ancestors by the prophets at different times and in different ways. In these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. God has appointed him heir of all things and made the universe through him. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his nature, sustaining all things by his powerful word. And so when you listen to Jesus, the Son of God, reveal the very heart of God to you, what do you discover about God's heart? What do you discover about God? You discover that he knows you, that he knows you by name, that he was thinking about you before he created the world, that he has knit you together in your mother's womb, and that all your days have been ordained. In Ephesians 1, 3 through 6, Paul puts it this way, "Blessed is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavens in Christ, for he chose us in him before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless in love before him. He predestined us to be adopted as sons through Jesus Christ for himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace that he has lavished on us in the Beloved One." You see, what Jesus came to reveal is, we're crazy about you. We're crazy about you. And we want you for ourselves. In fact, that's why we made the world. We made the world to produce you so that we could have you. Which is what he's trying to explain in verse 29 of our passage. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. See, it turns out this is a profound mystery, Paul says, but here it turns out that the purpose of creation is to produce the family of God. That is its purpose. It was created in order to have the sons and daughters of God be born, hear Jesus' voice, know that he knows them, and follow him by faith. And as they are produced, the creation is sustained, right? God's kind of letting it do its work. But it's an interesting situation. Jesus explained this. Paul talks about it too. The way they're being produced is like acorns underground, right? We're in this dark and decaying situation, and we're down here in seed form, like acorns. We're just popping up. And we're slowly germinating in this dark and difficult season. You're watching Allie do it right now. She's becoming this gloriously godly woman. Like, it's like, wow. Where? In the midst of death and decay. Her body's falling apart. Her spirit's being renewed. It's like, whoa. And that's how this is working. And what God says is, as we trust Jesus in our dark and difficult days, we become oaks of righteousness. It's hard for an acorn to think about what an oak tree type life is going to be like. But Paul says this is what it's going to be like. When we get there, we'll say, it was worth it. It was worth it. Romans 8, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that's going to be revealed to us. For the creation eagerly waits with anticipation for God's sons to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in the hope that the creation itself will be set free from the bondage to decay into the glorious freedom of God's children. Do you understand how glorious your future is? Do you understand that the people who died in 9/11, your brothers and sisters who were martyred in Afghanistan, your brothers and sisters who are struggling with cancer right now, when it comes time for them to shed this mortal coil and Jesus comes to grab them and take them to be with him in the place that he's prepared for them, and they get there, they look around, it suddenly makes sense. They know as they're fully known. They look at God. They see God for the first time. It's no longer through a mirror darkly. They're looking at him, and they go, 100% worth it. That was worth every tear. It was worth every pain. It was worth every moment of being alone. It was worth it. In fact, like, it's ridiculous that I would get this, and all it cost me was that. That's the way it works. And when you understand this, what can you do? Well, you can follow him. Verse 27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Some of us are going to need to follow Jesus out of addictions, right? We're using chemicals to try to medicate our grief. We're trying to numb ourselves out. We're trying to chemically induce peace. But there is a peace that passes understanding. There's a peace that we don't produce. There's a peace that we receive. We're going to need to follow Jesus out of our addictions by saying, hey, I'm powerless. I'm powerless over this. Lord, you need to deliver me from me. Some of us are going to have to follow Jesus out of our families of origin who don't follow him, who have contempt for Christ. Some of us are going to have to follow Jesus out of some really unhealthy relationships. We're dating some people, we're living with some people right now, not to God's glory, but for our own consumptive purposes, right? We're not being part of what God's redemptive work is in the lives of other people. Some of us are going to have to follow Jesus out of our defensive pride or out of our political agenda like these people were being invited to do, or out of our fear-based compromises, whether it's at work or you know, with friends socially. We're going to have to follow Christ. But wherever he leads us, even if like Allie, he leads you through the valley of the shadow of death, he's doing that because he loves you and because he knows what he's doing. You have a hope and a future, and he knows the right path to take you to get there because he's leading you to life. Verse 24, the Jews surrounded him and asked, how long are you going to keep us in suspense? If you're the Messiah, tell us plainly. I did tell you, and you don't believe. Jesus answered them, the works that I do in my Father's name testify about me, but you don't believe because you're not my sheep. My sheep hear my voice. I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. Do you believe that? Do you? Can you hear him telling you this? Listen to me. I know you. Follow me. I'm taking you to life. If you can, then thank God that before the foundations of the world, he had you in mind. Because Jesus says this, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you that you're our only hope, and that you are the living word of God, so that if we listen to you, we will be given eternal life. Help us, Lord Jesus, to listen to you. We pray this in your name. Amen.